We've been working our way through some basic Bible teachings. I remember preaching at a church, and a lady said to me afterwards, in fact she said it on many occasions, "But you're only ever dealing with the basics. Why can't we get into the deeper things of God?" And I said, well, we can quite happily move on to the deeper things of God once we have absorbed, understood, and applied the basic things of God. And the problem you find in many churches is that the people have itching ears and they don't want the basics, they want the deeper things. And by the deeper things, you scratch your head and you think, well, what do they mean by the deeper things? If you meditate upon the grace of God, if you meditate upon the work of Christ, if you meditate upon the sinfulness of the human heart, there's a lot there to chew on and to keep you going for all of your life, as you appreciate more and more the depths of your own sin, the greatness of the grace of God, and how wonderful it was that the Lord Jesus Christ should come into the world and to die for our sins, and to consider just what it cost him. And why would anyone bother with us? And if we are honest, and if we truly have an understanding of our own hearts, we would say about ourselves, well, I wouldn't bother with me. So why on earth does God? I think that's fairly deep. And I think when people want the so-called deeper things of God, it's because they haven't really understood the basic things of God. And that is why in the scriptures we read, it is not a problem to remind you of these basic things, Peter writes to the recipients of his letter. Because you need to hear these things over and over again. One of the great preachers of the 20th century, a certain Welshman, whose name was Martin, he said that in order to properly instruct people, you have to repeat yourself. Repetition is necessary. And if you listen to or read his sermons, you'll think to yourself, but didn't he say most of this last week? Didn't he say this in his other book? And it's because as sinners, we find it very, very easy indeed to forget. To use another illustration from a completely different preacher, and he probably grabbed it from someone else. If you were a carpenter and you were able to work on your own project once a week, you do your planing, you do your chiseling, in trying to create whatever it is, it might be a table. I have a coffee table at home. Unfortunately, it has scratches in the surface as a result of someone trying to use it as a skateboard. But I made this coffee table in 1966. And I know where all the faults are within it. I know where all the additional glue is. And it took me months to make. And I would do a bit of chiseling, and at the end of the lesson, we'd put it away safely in a cupboard, and a week would go by, and I'd come back, and there it was, exactly as I'd left it. And I could carry on with it. That is not how it works when it comes to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Because in the last week, you have read things, you have listened to things, you have talked to people. The devil has been at work trying to divert you from God's truth. The devil has been trying to persuade you that what you learnt last week from the Word of God is not true. He's been trying to make you forget what you heard last week. He's been trying to undermine everything that you might have learnt from the Scriptures. And so that is why it is necessary to repeat basic truths over and over and over again. And that's why I spend virtually no time at all in expounding the meaning and the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the image in the book of Daniel. Now, there are people who do this, and I jest you not. People find the little toe of the left foot of that image of great significance. I think it has no significance at all, so why waste time on it? Much better to dive into the Scriptures, and we might only be paddling in the shallows. We might never get into the waters of God's Word, even up to our necks, let alone out of our depths. But surely it is better to know and to understand and live by the basics than it is to dive straight into the deep end and end up drowning. Worse than that, end up not believing what God has actually said because we have misunderstood those deeper things because we haven't got the foundation to build upon of the basics. So we've been doing this series on what we believe and why we believe it. Starting with the Scriptures, we've worked our way through the Godhead, the person of God, the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, and we've done something about the work of them. Last November, we looked at the origin of man and the fall of man, and we've been looking in recent weeks at the work of the Holy Spirit, and we had to, because of modern issues, spend time looking at certain gifts of the Spirit, specifically the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And so we now move on and we start looking again at man. And we saw that man was sinful. Man was a sinner. Man had disobeyed God. And in disobeying God had made himself liable to judgment, to the fair and just punishment that sin deserves. And because God is infinite and eternal, the punishment that comes to sinners is also eternal. And people say, but that's not fair. Why should I be punished as much as someone who is a far greater sinner than I am? Well, you might think that someone else is a far greater sinner than you. I know of no greater sinner than myself. I know someone who disagrees with me. She thinks she is a greater sinner than I am. I think we're wrong. She's wrong. We argue about it. But I know that I'm right. I'm the greatest sinner that I know. So therefore, how can I possibly say that it's not fair that I am punished in a certain way by God for my sins, because I can't say, but I'm better than someone else's. Because as far as I'm aware, I'm not. But even if that were the case, the assumption is wrongly made that the punishments that people receive for their sins are exactly the same as the punishment received by someone else. God punishes people according to their sins. And if your sins are different from someone else's, then your punishment will be different from theirs. It will be eternal, but it will be a different punishment. It will be very unpleasant, but it will be just and it will be fair. That is the state of human nature. That is what we are like as sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we are sinners, as we read from Romans 6 at the end of the chapter, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a lot of overlap in what we're going to consider this morning. We have looked at some of these things before. Sometimes we've looked at them several times. If you listen back over the last 26 years, you'll see that some of what I'm saying today I've said before, but in different ways. But these are things we need to be reminded of. So we're going to consider this morning human nature as it is worked upon by the Spirit of God in salvation, and how human nature, having been saved, is worked upon by God the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Now, giving those two things as headings might mean we only get halfway through, but we shall see. Firstly, the work of God in salvation. How on earth is it that someone who is God's enemy becomes God's friend? Romans chapter 8, verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are God's enemies by nature. That is how we are born into the world. We are born into the world as God's enemy. We inherit the sin of Adam. We are all condemned in Adam for Adam's sin, and then we are condemned for our own sin as well. And so by nature, by the very fact we are human, we are born as God's enemies. How on earth then is it possible for someone to become God's friend? How can this state of affairs be changed? And someone immediately then says, oh, but I became persuaded that Jesus was the Son of God because I became convinced that he rose from the dead. Very good. And so I decided to follow Jesus. And there is, do we call it a hymn or do we call it a chorus? I have decided to follow Jesus. But how can you decide to follow Jesus when you have a hard heart? How is it you can decide to follow Jesus when you're God's enemy? Because your heart hasn't changed. I've used the illustration before about nature. Some people think that they can act contrary to nature. They believe they have something called free will. If ever you meet someone who says, oh, but I believe in free will. I can freely choose to follow Jesus. In that case, ask them to climb a ladder onto the roof of the chapel and ask them to jump off and fly down to the ground. After all, they have free will. They can choose to do anything. Well, of course they can't. If someone was stupid enough to do what you've asked them, climb up onto the roof and jump off, there would be a splat as they hit the ground and made a horrible mess, which someone would have to clear up. It's not possible, because they do not have free will. They cannot do anything that they choose. They are limited by their nature. And it is not in the nature of human beings to fly unaided. Yes, I know you can get an aeroplane or anything like that. When people start bringing those things in, it shows they're completely missing the point. You, as a human, cannot fly. You cannot levitate. You cannot sit there and say, this seat's rather hard. Perhaps it's a bit nicer 3 feet up in the air, and you float 3 feet above the seat, and then say, oh, this is much more comfortable. No hard wood. You can't do it, because it's not in your nature. Similarly, your nature is an enemy of God. Your nature is hostile to God. You are dead towards God, dead in trespasses and sins. Something needs to change in order for you to follow Jesus. Something needs to change in order for you to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've used the illustration before of a man in a hole. It's a very deep hole. It's a hole that has glass sides. There are no footholds. You are not Spider-Man. You do not have special things on the tips of your fingers so you can climb up and just keep going and drag yourself out. Neither do you have a lump of flubber. And you cannot stick flubber on your shoes and bounce out. If you don't know what flubber is, you need to watch The Absent-Minded Professor. The original is better. You don't have these things. You can't do that. And people start coming up with all sorts of ways in which they, by themselves, without help from anyone else, how they can climb out of a glass-sided hole that is so deep that the top of the hole is a mere pinprick of light above them. Ah, well, I've done mountain climbing, and there is a technique in mountain climbing called chimneying. And what you do is you push your back against one side of the, it's like a chimney, going up the mountain, and you put your feet on the other side, and you sort of walk up. You walk up a bit, and then you push away with your hands, and you push up, and then your back goes against the wall, and you just keep going, and eventually you get to the top. It might be hard work, but you'll get there in the end. Yes, but let's assume you're the tallest man who's ever lived. According to the Guinness Book of Records, that person was approximately 8'6". Somewhere around there, he was very tall. He died young because he had a lot of health problems, because it's not normal for people to be that size. Well, let's say he was 9 feet tall. 9 feet tall. What if the hole you're in is 30 feet across? You can't even reach the other side with his feet. Can't be done. And people are always wanting to change illustrations to fit in with their erroneous ideas about God, what God finds acceptable. You cannot do it. And some of us will remember a particular television program called Twizzle, and somehow imagine that a person is able to twizzle their legs and make them longer. But that's fiction. Such things do not happen. It cannot be done. By nature, it is impossible for you to get out of this particular hole. The hole's designed that way so that you can't get out. What hope do you have? Well, what you hope is that there is someone up at the top who will drop something down, like a rope, to help you climb up, except you've been down there so long, you're weak and frail, and you can barely stand up. So what you need is for someone to come down with a rope into the hole, grab hold of you, and because they have sufficient strength to do so, they are able to hold you with one arm and with the other arm pull up to the surface. You cannot do it alone because your nature prevents you from doing so. The first thing that is necessary, therefore, is to have a change of nature. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, Jesus is speaking about the bread of life. And there are things in here that people don't like. People don't like the thought of we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. But that's not to be taken literally. It is metaphorical. It means we have to feed upon him spiritually. He says in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. The number of times I've met people who have said, I will believe in God, or I will believe in Jesus if he was to come down now and sit next to me. So what makes you so special? Why should God do that for you when you are God's creature? When God has given you ample evidence for his existence? To say that there is no God is so foolish. And yet that is what some people do. But even with the Son of God standing in their very midst, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. However, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Those who come to Christ are given to Christ by the Father. That is why they come. Because the Father does something in the hearts of people. Now, that might cause some people to say, oh no, that means I have no hope, because how do I know whether or not I have been given to Christ by the Father? That's not a question you need to worry about, because Jesus carries on and says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you come to Christ, you come because the Father has given to you. How do I know that the Father has given me to Christ? By coming to Christ. And that is why the command is to come. The command is not to ask, am I one of the elect? That is not the question that we are told to ask. The question is, will Christ receive me if I come? And the answer is yes. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And having come, how do I know that I'll persevere? How do I know that I'll not fall away? This is the will, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you've been given by the Father to Christ, if you have come to Christ and he's not turned you away, he's received you, the promise is that if you have genuinely come, you will be preserved, which is a wonderful thing. But notice also in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why is it people come to Christ? It's because the Father draws them. The Spirit works upon them, works in their hearts. He awakens them to their need. Remember, Jesus says, those who are well are in no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so many people in the world think they are well. We're not talking physically, we're talking spiritually. People say, I don't need your religion. Because I'm fine as I am, thank you very much. They're never going to come to Christ because they think they're okay. It's only those who become aware of their sin who will come to Christ. Even then, there will be some who are aware of their sin who still refuse to come to Christ. Some people find it very hard to acknowledge that they are sinners. Some people refuse to say, oh, I have sinned. You can point out specific sins to them, and they say, oh, but that wasn't really a sin. Oh, that was only a little thing. It is the work of the Spirit of God, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, to awaken people to their sin. Primarily, their sin of unbelief. That they do not believe in the Son of God. And this isn't the verse I noted down, but we have quoted it many times before, and I know it's here somewhere. There we are, it's in John chapter 16, and verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world. This is talking about the work of the Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Did you know it is a sin not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet there are many, very many people in the world who will say, I'm not a sinner. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, they'll say. So you've just admitted that you're a sinner. Sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. You will see me no longer. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world, the devil, is judged. The Spirit awakens people to their sinfulness, draws them to Christ, but still they have hearts of stone and not hearts of flesh. What is necessary is that their hearts are changed. That is another way of saying their natures need to be changed. And still in John's Gospel, but this time in chapter 3, and I'm very pleased to say that this church is known as being, oh, you're that lot who are forever banging on about the need to be born again. The same charge was levelled at George Whitfield. And someone asked him one day, Mr. Whitfield, why is it that you are always preaching on the fact that people must be born again? And Whitfield's response was, well, it's very simple, really. It's because you must be born again. And notice the imperative. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is an absolute necessity. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, that is, if you're going to be forgiven of your sins and enter into eternal glory, and escape the judgment, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Unless your heart is changed. Unless you are transformed by the Spirit. As long as you have a hard heart, it is a hard heart of unbelief. Paul expresses it in a slightly different way in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature... This is how we are prior to conversion. This is how we are from the very moment of birth. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God transforms the hearts of people in order that they can believe. And so we have in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You heard, you believed, you received. Those three things go together. They are inseparable. But the reason you believe is because the Spirit comes and takes away your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Remember, we're not talking literally. The scriptures are not saying that if you opened someone's body up who had just died, who you knew was not a Christian, when you opened them up, you would discover their heart was a lump of stone. That's not what the scriptures are saying. There are some people who you might call absurd literalists, and they would say, but the Bible says you have a heart of stone, and only when you believe do you have a heart of flesh. And so therefore, whenever someone dies, we can open them up and we say, look, they have a heart of flesh, they must have been converted. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that we are stony-hearted. It is a metaphor. It is describing our response. A heart of stone does not respond to the things of God. A heart of flesh does. So we are made alive by the Spirit of God, and the moment we are given new life, we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus. And the moment that happens, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at this before, Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. 1 Corinthians 1:22. We are sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we've just read. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, the people he's writing to, the Christians in Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who thinks that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that happens after conversion, this makes it clear they're wrong, because if you don't have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you will receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit works in us to transform our hearts so that we become the people of God, so that we become the children of God. And having been transformed inwardly in this way, all of our desires, all of our concerns are changed. And this leads us on to speak about the work of the Spirit in sanctification. As we can see there in Romans 8:11, his Spirit dwells in you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can also refer to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, which says that we, individual Christians, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Since God dwells within us, by his Spirit, that makes us temples. Us. You. Me. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God's temple. Which is why it is absurd to speak about buildings as being special places. There are some Christian churches which meet in buildings that are called temples or even tabernacles, as if they were holy places, and we come into those places to meet with God because God lives within those buildings. Rubbish! This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where God dwells. So you might be sitting in your car driving down the motorway. God dwells within you. You don't leave God behind when you leave a building like this. He's still within you. You are the temple. The building is merely a building that we find it convenient to meet in. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been given to us in such a way that he lives within us, that he dwells within us, that he works within us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then we jump down to verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is truth and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The Spirit is within us. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit confirms or denies the things that we hear. So when you are reading the scriptures, the Holy Spirit within you says, Amen! When you're listening to a sermon by someone who doesn't have a clue and is teaching you a load of rubbish, the Spirit within you reacts and says, No! And you might not with your brain be able to work out what the problem is with what's being said, but the Spirit within you is warning you that this is error. And hopefully it leads you to dig further into the scriptures to find out why what this man is saying is wrong. It is absolutely amazing. We saw recently that the Spirit within us, the power of the Spirit within us, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power dwells within each one of us. So it's not surprising, therefore, that John writes in 1 John 4, verse 4, Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That is Antichrist and his forces, Antichrist and the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Which is quite remarkable. We could refer also to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it speaks about the work of the Spirit and how no one knows the mind of the Spirit except those who are spiritual. But this all influences, it all affects how we live, and we should all live godly lives if we are converted. If I say to you, you can live as you like, your response should be, wonderful, so I can live a godly life. Whereas the unconverted will say, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. In Philippians chapter 2, having given the example of the humility of Christ in coming into the world, Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians 2, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There you are, work out your own salvation. There are some people who began teaching error, 150, 200 years ago, it goes under the general heading of Keswick teaching because it was popularized at the Keswick Convention. And it's summarized in this phrase, what we should do concerning sanctification is to let go and let God. God does it all, we don't do anything. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. Did Paul get it wrong? I think not. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit within you energizes you and empowers you to work out your own salvation. You can't do it alone, but you can do it because God is within you and working within you. So it's not let go and let God. It's get on with it because God's at work. Both are true. It's not all down to us, but we can be godly because of the work of God in our hearts. We read in Romans chapter 6 about obedience and who you obey. Do you obey sin or do you obey righteousness? You demonstrate who you love, who you serve, who your master is by the manner of your life. And so in verse 19 of Romans 6, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And we read in Thessalonians, which is important always to remember when people say, what is God's will for my life? We need to be familiar with passages like this. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on and gives an example. Similarly in Ephesians chapter 5, 18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter and into the following chapter explaining what is meant by being filled with the Spirit. It is living a godly life. It is putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And it is something that you do continually. In Colossians chapter 3, and some of us have been listening to Carl Truman on Colossians 3 recently. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, in the light of this, what are we to do? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes through and gives a list of the things that we are to put off. You find a not dissimilar list in Galatians chapter 5. These are the works of the flesh. But we should be in the Spirit, and so therefore we should exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that should characterize the lives of those who are in the Spirit. If these do not characterize your life, do you have the Spirit? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We are to be sanctified, and it is the Spirit who works in us in order that we should be sanctified, in order that we should become more holy, in order that we should become more like Christ. We could go on for another few hours, but we won't. Some people say, if it's a work of the Spirit that's necessary in order for me to believe, then it's not my fault. that I don't believe. Not true. Otherwise it would not be sin, but it is sin. It's sin that someone does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot use election in any form as an excuse for sin. You are responsible. You are responsible for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sin. But you will not, you stubbornly refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you remain an unbeliever, and it is your fault that that is the case. Even so, we are saved through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And in being sanctified, having been saved, we are sanctified by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And we don't say, let go and let God. We work. We work at our sanctification because God is at work within us. It's no good saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm going to make myself a Christian by letting go and letting God. Or I'm going to make myself a Christian by working hard at doing the right things, coming to church, praying, reading the Bible, doing all the right things. To do that is a bit like sitting in a McDonald's and saying, that makes me a hamburger. Or sitting in a garage and saying, that makes me a car. It's ridiculous. No, you need a change of nature, a change of heart. What is the desire of your hearts? Do you long to be godly? Does it grieve you that you're not? Are you working at being more godly because that is your heart's desire? Sadly, these days, people are taught too much that everything is about their own self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction because they're worth it. The answer is they're not, because they're sinners. They're not worth it because they're sinners. And yet in grace and mercy and loving kindness, Christ has come into the world and died for their sins in order that through the work of the Spirit they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then seek to love God and serve God with all their lives, with all their hearts, and seek to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, which one day they will be. All who truly believe will be transformed to be like Christ. We work at it. That is our goal in this life, but it will not be successful until we see him face to face. And when we see him, we will be like him. And that is a glorious thought. And with that, we will draw things to a close.